You take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at the first half of Genesis 3 this morning. And probably what you're heading for this section is the fall. Indeed it is. This is, as I've entitled the sermon this morning, this is the bad news. Next Sunday we'll look at the good news, but we're going to get down into the bog of the bad news this morning. Before the good news is going to be understandable, before the good news is going to be sweet and attractive, before we can really see Jesus and what he has done as beautiful and needful for us, we've got to see the predicament that we're in. And that's what I hope will be abundantly clear by the time we get to the end of the sermon this morning, that why is the world the way that it is? Why am I miserable so often in my life? Why does my sin and its consequences not only affect me, but it affects my wife, and it affects my family, and it affects this church, and what do we do about all that? Well, we've got to zero in on what that means in this passage, and this passage is very explicit. The problem is us. The problem is our sinful hearts. The problem is what Adam did and the fact that we're related to him. With that in mind, let me read for us Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever.'" Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you now. Would you teach us from your word? Would you show us what we are apart from you? Our sinfulness and our rebellion. Not so that we would fall into despair, but that we would run to you to find grace and mercy and forgiveness. Lord, would you help us to do this by your Spirit? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie The Truman Show. 1998 is when that came out. Jim Carrey, the main character. The basic plot on The Truman Show, quite clever. It's this huge soap opera, and everybody knows it's a soap opera, except for the main character, Truman. It's a TV show about his life, and they began following him when he was an infant, and now he's over 30 years old as you get into the movie. Everybody knows that this is just a TV show that you can watch 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Cameras hidden all over the place in this little quaint town called Sea Haven, Florida. It was filmed in Seaside, Florida. Everybody's in on it but Truman. He doesn't know that his mother and father, his wife, his friends, even the person walking the dog down the street is actually just a paid actor, and where he lives is a huge set that has been made for this TV show. As the show goes on, he begins to suspect that something's wrong here. In fact, one scene in the movie, a light falls out of the sky and crashes onto a street. And wait, that's not supposed to happen. Even the weather is contrived and controlled by computers. And finally, one day, Truman figures it out. Something's wrong here. And so he gets in a boat. He starts sailing across the ocean. The director of the show contrives this huge storm to try to get him to turn around and come back. But he continues to sail, and finally the stern of his ship crashes into the edge of the set, which is the horizon, as it were. Truman gets out of the boat. He walks along the side of the set and up the stairs and to a door that says exit. And he stands there, sort of trembling, not sure what he should do. If I open this door, he doesn't know what he's stepping out into. He's never known anything outside of this world that has been made for him. And the climactic moment of the whole movie. If you watch the movie for 2 hours, you've wondered, is he ever going to find out? And when he does, what's he going to do about it? Everything's going towards this moment. Truman pushes the door open. Before he steps through it, Christoph, who is the director, for the entirety of the show, Ed Harris is this character, and he speaks to Truman, almost like God is out of the speakers in the set, almost like God is speaking down to Truman himself. Truman asks, "Who are you?" "I'm the creator of the show. I did this to inspire millions of people." And Truman, you have inspired millions of people. "Who am I?" Truman asks. Christoph responds, "You are the star." "Was nothing real?" he asks. "You were real." There's this long pause as Jim Carrey's character stands before this door, and he doesn't say anything. And Christoph shouts at him, imploring him, "Say something." And after another long pause, Truman utters the line that he had uttered many, many times in the show up to that point. "In case I don't see you, good afternoon, good evening, and good night." And Truman takes a bow. Right in front, they pan to the audience that's watching all around the country, everyone sort of with bated breath, wondering, what's he going to do? Is he going to leave or is he going to stay? And he walks out the door and into this brand new world that he knows nothing about, to the cheers of millions of people. Finally, he's free from the shackles of this television show. You know, I think if the Genesis 3 script was written today, it would be a lot like this. It would be people cheering Adam and Eve. Bite the fruit. Come on, do it. You can be free. Yes, it's a world you know nothing about if you take a bite of this fruit, but do it anyway. Be independent from the shackles of this God that has been holding you down and keeping goodness from you for so long. If Genesis 3 was written today, we wouldn't talk about the consequences of the fall. We would talk about the authenticity. We talk about the independence. We talk about the freedom that Adam and Eve now enjoy. Of course, as we will begin to look next week, it wasn't freedom at all. They were exchanging the servitude, the joyful servitude unto God Himself, with the shackles and the slavery of sin and self. They weren't free at all. They longed to go back into that garden, into the way that it always had been. They had never known what guilt and shame felt like, and in a moment they did, and they wanted to get rid of it immediately. Genesis 3, Westminster, is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. I don't think that's an overstatement. Because here we see the explanation of why things are the way they are. Why, even today, we kill each other, and there's oppression, and there's inequality, and there's hate, and all the sinfulness that we have in our own heart. This explains why. Other worldviews can't. Atheism can't explain to us why we do what we do. Christianity can. We see the spiritual effects of sin. We see why man seeks to flee from God. Genesis 3 is why we are the way we are. So this morning, different than last Sunday, where we looked at this covenant of works and how Adam is our representative in all this, we want to zero in more minutely. We want to look at sin itself. Why do you do what you do? Why do you speak harshly to the people that you love? Why do we do our sin? And sort of pull apart what it is that led up to the actual biting of the fruit. Why? It wasn't just the fruit. Something led up to that. And then what do we as human beings do to try to cover up that sin? I think Adam and Eve model that for us. So number one is sin. the cause. Number one is the cause. Let me just mention this briefly because it is a very intriguing part of the story, but it also isn't really that important. And it's the snake. It's the serpent. You know, did the serpent really talk? And if it did, it doesn't seem like it surprises Adam and Eve at all that it talks. That's odd, isn't it? Could other animals talk too? Was it really a snake, or was it just Satan embodying a snake? We see the curse given to the snake: on your belly you will crawl the rest all the days of your life. Like, oh my goodness, does that mean that snakes used to walk around on two legs? How frightening that must have been. These are rabbit trails that miss the point of the text, but I wanted to mention them only because I'm intrigued by these questions too, but I don't know that we really have good answers for them. But they're not the point either. What leads up to sin? That's the point of this first point. It's a distortion of God's word, it's a doubting of God's word, and it's a denial of God's goodness. We see all three of these. God's word is distorted by Satan, it's doubted by the woman, and God's very goodness is denied by both of them. The serpent is described as crafty. Serpent's a manipulator. The serpent is a distorter. Satan is the father of lies, isn't he? And he asks Eve, did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? It's already a distortion, isn't it? That's not what God had said at all. He said you can have everything you see, just not the fruit from that tree. That's not what Satan asked. Did God really say you can't eat of any of these trees? That's not what God had said. He's getting Eve to doubt if she really understands what he's saying. Did he really say? Eve, in her response, it's clear that she is not clear about all this because she adds to the prohibition. She, we can have any of the fruit in this garden, just not the fruit of that tree, and we can't touch it, which, of course, that was not a part of God's command. She's adding to here. She does not clearly understand this prohibition. Did God really say? That's how most of our sinfulness begins, Westminster. Wait, did God really say, I can't do that? Is that really what his word says to us? Is that really wrong for me to do? Can we really know what God even said? I mean, my goodness, this book was written, most of it, over 2,000 years ago, and even more. Do we really even know what it says? All of our sinfulness begins there. No, this is indeed God's word to us, and we can trust everything that it says. But our sin begins by a questioning, did God really say? Satan twists and he turns, doesn't he? And he zeroes in on the prohibition. God has said, enjoy all of this. There's just one tree you cannot enjoy. And Satan focuses in on that. Why do you think, Adam and Eve, that God wouldn't want you to do this? It's a questioning now God's goodness to you. Oh, no. Nothing's going to happen to you if you eat of that tree. It's just you're going to be like God, and God doesn't want that. Questioning his goodness now. With all of that pushed out of the way, Eve now gazes upon that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she likes what she sees. Ah, that fruit. It looks, sure does look delicious. It's very attractive to her eye, and so she takes it, she takes a bite, and she hands it to her husband, Adam, who is standing right next to her, it would seem, through this whole interaction, and he takes a bite himself. I don't think it was an apple, by the way, another rabbit trail. We typically portray it as that. We do know that they take fig leaves and cover themselves. My money's on the fig, okay? And fig, that would fit the symbolism throughout the rest of the scripture. A fig tree is very important. I think it's a fig, all right? But again, not the point. Consequences are felt immediately. What does it say? And their eyes were opened. Their eyes are opened to things they have never seen before. I don't even know if it ever dawned on them that they were naked, that was even a word in their vocabulary. And now they realize that they are. That there was no baggage before. There was no, I really do regret what I did 15 years ago. They didn't have any of that. And now they do. And that's where they're hiding. They are ashamed at what they did. The immediate consequences. The eating of the fruit had not done what Satan said it would. They were not like God. They were already like him, being in his image prior to the fall. They have learned things that they wish they did not know. It's unbelief. It's rebellion. Why do we do what we do? You and I do not put on our calendar when we are going to sin. You didn't wake up this morning and say, you know what, today is a good day to sin. This afternoon, you know what I'm going to do? About 6 o'clock, I'm going to pick a fight with my wife. Yep, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be completely unreasonable, and I'm going to say things that are hurtful. You don't do that. Tomorrow morning, for about 10 minutes, I'm going to have some very inappropriate thoughts. That's right. I'm going to put that right in my calendar this afternoon. We don't do that. It's as if it wells up within our hearts, and it does. The problem is inside. It's in here. Your rebellion just flows out of you. Even as a Christian, you now have the ability to fight that, but you do still feel that, don't you? That, oh my goodness, I can't believe that just went through my mind, or what I just did. That's not what I'm supposed to do. Now, that's good. That's good that you realize that you're not supposed to do it, but you feel that sin welling up within you. Eve eats and hands to Adam. Now, Eve, women, you're not off the hook. The sin, what women did was wrong. What woman did was wrong there. But the heat really goes on Adam. Eve is deceived. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, very clearly, Adam wasn't deceived. His sin is not a sin of because he was deceived by the serpent. He did it willfully. He saw Eve take a bite of the fruit. Well, nothing happened to her. Now let me have that and I'll take a bite myself. His is worse. He is the federal representative. There's something more sinister, quite frankly, about Adam's sin than Eve's sin. He did it knowingly, willfully, and without being deceived. What should Adam have done? He should have stepped in between the serpent and the woman and say, no, 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 no. This is what God's word said. You are wrong, Satan. You are distorting. You're denying his goodness, but he doesn't. He stands idly by. They thought they knew better for themselves than God did. God's word might say that, but that's not true for me. I know what's better for myself than God does. Have you ever said that before? God, I really want this, I really need this, and you're not giving it to me, so I'm going to go get it myself. You're denying something, God, that I need desperately, and you begin to question his goodness without entertaining the fact that maybe that's not what you need. Or maybe you need to be patient for more months and weeks and years, and you don't need that right now. But typically, we don't entertain that idea. The results of the fall, we're going to see it in the remainder of chapter 3, and then chapter 4 is going to hit, and sin is going to run downhill really fast. We're going to see a murder at the beginning of chapter 4, and then by the end of chapter 4, we're going to see murder celebrated. It's going to get bad very, very fast. And that's typically what sin does. But we need this pointed out to us. How bad is sin? How serious is it? It's very serious. When you are sick, you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you what is wrong. Perhaps the doctor gives you some medicine to make you feel better. The same is true spiritually. You need to be told what the problem is and then what the solution is, which of course is faith in Jesus Christ. But we've got to first accept the bad news, how bad it really is. Only then can we become aware of where we can find the solution. But we've got to see how dire the human predicament is. You know, our culture looks at us and says, it's not sin. The problem in the world today is oppression. That's why things are as bad as they are today. No doubt that there is oppression in the world. I don't want to deny that at all. That's not the problem. That's symptomatic of the problem. The problem is sinfulness. Others want to tell us the real problem in the world is a lack of self-esteem. We need to be kinder to people and more accepting of their particular choices in behavior and lifestyle. If we would do that, things would improve. No doubt having good self-esteem is a fine thing in this world. There's nothing wrong with that. That isn't the problem. The problem is our sin. G.K. Chesterton very famously responded to a question asked by a newspaper editor one time. What is the problem with the world? And he responded with two words. I am. How we would view things differently if we really saw ourselves as the main problem and what's in us as the main problem, rather than it's their fault and it's this fault and it's I'm going to blame everything over here. Finally, Satan moves in for the finish. You will not die, Adam and Eve. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. That's a ridiculous thought to have. And again, a doubting and denying of God's word. God is just not generous to you. He doesn't want you to know things that he knows. He's trying to hold you back. He's keeping you from your best life. Essentially is what Satan is saying. He's attacking the two things that Genesis 1 and 2 make most clear about God. His word is powerful, and what he does is good. His word and his goodness. And Satan is going right at both of those. And if you were to sort of do a diagnostic on your sinfulness, even a particular sin that you often commit, you deny his word and you deny his goodness. It really does start there. Satan lies about both of these things. He gets us to say to ourselves, no, you actually do know better about your life than God does. We wouldn't admit that in a Sunday school class, of course, but if you really think about your own heart and motivations, it's true. He's convincing them there will be no punishment for your sin. You're mistaken, Adam and Eve. And he is still trying to convince our world of that today. There's no punishment for your sin. Oh, please, aren't we a little bit more sophisticated than that? You're not going to be punished for your lifestyle, for your choices. Satan continues to deceive in these ways. He always presents sin as delightful, as desirable, as something you really want to grab and to take. And once you do, he switches it with sin and misery. You think you're getting something fulfilling and nice and pleasurable, and it always brings hopelessness. Satan does not tell you that looking at pornography is going to heap untold shame upon you. He makes it look like something desirable. He doesn't tell you that sexual promiscuity is going to lead to shame and profound regret later in life. He presents it as something that you want and that you deserve, and then he switches it. He doesn't tell you that the anger and bitterness that you feel towards that person that you don't like is actually imprisoning you and hurting you. You think that you need it and they deserve something awful to happen to them. He doesn't tell you what it's going to do to your heart and your soul. Satan paints sin in virtuous colors. They are beautiful and nice and delightful, and he makes you certain that you need that. He sets the trap, and he insinuates that God's word can't be trusted and that he is not really good. And notice, Satan does not give any logical arguments here. He just appeals to the desires and the lusts of your flesh. He doesn't have to give you a logical argument. He just paints something as pretty and nice. And it works just about every time. The tragedy is that in the sin, you get what you think you wanted and needed, but the consequence is so much worse, and it always is so much worse. Our instinct is not to run to God for grace, it's to run away from him. This knowledge is painful. What Adam and Eve learned, they wish they did not know. And what is their response? They try to cover it up. They try to deal with it themselves. That's number two, is the cover up. They hear the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. My sense is this is probably a daily occurrence. This was not God coming down in a unique way. They probably always enjoyed hearing him walk around the garden in the cool of the day. But this time it's different. This time the sound did not draw them to God. Oh, God's here. Let's go talk to him and commune and fellowship with him. Let's run and hide. And that's exactly what they do. And that's exactly what we do. We run and we hide. And so God asks four questions. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat of? And what is this that you have done? They are all rhetorical. God knows the answer to each of these. So it's not that he's trying to gain information from Adam and Eve. What's he trying to do? He's trying to draw something out of them. I have no doubt that if Adam and Eve had stepped out from behind those trees and said, God, we ate of the tree and we are so sorry and we were foolish to do that. And here's what we did and why we did it and we are so sorry, that he would have immediately shown them grace. There would have been consequence for the sin still, but God would have welcomed them back into that fellowship. They didn't need to do what they were doing. They needed to repent and confess. That's not what they did. They did the same two things that you and I always do when we sin. Shame and blame. It's always shame and blame. We feel it deep, we're desperate about it, in and of ourselves, in our own heart and soul, but we're always looking for somebody to blame. It's their fault that I did that. Had they acted differently, I wouldn't have done what I did. We're constantly trying to blame. But God calls out, where are you, Adam and Eve? He knew where they were. He's trying to draw them out here. Come out of your hiding. Come out of your self-focus. Who told you that you were naked? Where are you going for some sort of a self-assessment besides me? I tell you that you're lovely and that you're my child. You don't need to be looking for answers somewhere else. Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat of? Of course God knew that they had. He's trying to draw a confession out of them. But here we go with the blame game. Adam blames Eve, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Not long ago, Adam had said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and now, clunk, Eve, you're under the bus. Just tosses her under there, right? So long marital bliss, you can sort of imagine that night. Honey, really? You threw me under the bus? You betrayed me in front of God, saying that it's my fault because I gave you the fruit? It wasn't Eve's fault. It's Adam's fault. Adam did it himself. Eve responsible for her sin, Adam responsible for his sin. But did you listen closely to what Adam said? He blames Eve, but who is he really blaming? That woman you gave to me, God. That wonderful helper, look what she did to me. Adam's blaming God. God, it's your fault that I did this. And we can gasp at that all we want, but you have said similar things in your sin. God, if you had not put me in that situation, I wouldn't have done that. If you had been better to me, I would not have been frustrated. If you had given me the things that I needed, I would have acted differently. We do the same. Eve's not much better. She blames the serpent. There's no contrition. There is no repentance at all. This victim mentality is hardly a new thing. It's all the way back in the garden. We blame our spouses, we blame our kids, we blame our brothers and sisters, we blame the fact that we were tired, or we were hungry, or we were misunderstood, we blame the fact that we were stressed out, or we were disappointed, or we were anxious. When is the last time you sinned and said, I did it, it's my responsibility, and I am sorry? Yes, there were extenuating circumstances. Those do not matter. What I did was wrong, and I am sorry. Will you forgive me? I accept the consequences and whatever they may be. But we're always blaming the system. We're always blaming, well, but it was just the way that she was dressed. That's why I did what I did. Or, you know what, he wooed me. He made me feel special, and that's why I jumped in bed with him. I know the business deal was shady, but the extra money sure did help our family. I know I was gone all the time, but look at the house I provided and look at the vacations we went on. We're constantly shifting the blame and not taking responsibility for our sinfulness. And we must do it. Martin Luther points out about this passage. He says, Adam should have looked and said, Lord, I have sinned. But he doesn't. He says, Lord, you have sinned. You are the reason all this happened. Everything has changed. God has given the opportunity to repent and ask for forgiveness, but all they have done is shame and blame. Lastly is the choice. We have the cause of sin, we have the cover-up for sin, and now we have a choice that we can make. Which one are we going to follow? Which one are we going to emulate? Are we going to emulate the first Adam in his sinfulness and rebellion and his blaming and shaming and all the rest? Are we going to emulate and model the second Adam? Are we going to find ourselves faithful to the first or faithful to the second? In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John describes all of sinfulness under three headings: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You see all of those in the garden. You also see all of those in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was hungry, so the temptation to turn stones into bread was very real. It was the lust of the flesh. Satan offers it, look, you don't have to go to the cross. Just bow down to me, and all the souls that have been lost, I'll give them back to you. The lust of the eyes. And the boastful pride of life. Just jump off the temple. You know that God will send his angels to save you so that you won't even strike your foot against the ground. The boastful pride of life. The very temptations that Adam is presented with, Jesus is presented with. There's no distortion. Satan tries to distort God's word and make Jesus deny God's word. Jesus doesn't. He quotes it right back in his face, and he does everything that Adam should have done. He does perfectly what Adam fails at doing. So the choice is, which Adam are you going to believe and trust in? We have a choice. We can go with the first, who plunged the world into sin and misery, or the second, because of his righteous life, we have hope. The second Adam did all things perfectly. He met the temptations, and he did not fail. And if you have faith in that second Adam, that record is yours. That success, if you will, is indeed yours. James Boyce was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a number of years, and he tells a story of ministering to a young man who was really burdened by his sin, but it just led him to despair, not to faith in Christ. And so as a result of that, Boyce told this story to this man. He said, once there was a young man dressed up for a party, and he was walking to the party on the sidewalk. And a car came by and ran through a puddle and splashed water all over the young man and his tuxedo that he was wearing. He immediately looked down. It was dark outside. He couldn't really see. He saw that he was wet, but he couldn't tell that there was really a problem. As he continued to walk, he saw a light post in the distance, and he got about halfway there, and he looked down, and it was a little worse than he had originally realized that it was. He continued to walk. He got directly underneath that light post, and he realized, I'm disgusting. There's mud and nasty water all over me. I can't go to the party like this. I've got to run home and change clothes before I go. The young man that Dr. Boyce was telling the story to, realizing where he was going with this illustration, says to Pastor Boyce, I don't have any clean clothes. He said, you're right. You don't have any clean clothes. You don't have anything whereby you can use to cover up yourself to make this okay. You need a totally new set of righteous clothes that only Jesus has. The sin in your life makes you muddy and dirty and stained. Even your best efforts at it are like filthy rags, Isaiah says. You need a totally new set of clothes. Jesus has those clothes. If you would put your faith in him, he fixes this predicament. Satan looks at Eve and says, Eve, take and eat. This will make all your dreams come true. Ligon Duncan was preaching on this passage about 2 years ago at a conference that he was speaking at, which a sermon that has really gone viral at this point, for the following point that he made about this text. Satan offers the fruit to Eve and says, take and eat, this will be great. Jesus in the upper room, he's talking to his disciples and he says, take and eat, but in a different way. Take and eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The take and eat of sin and death, the take and eat that we will enjoy next Sunday with the Lord's Supper that brings life and salvation for all those who are in him. The choice is now yours. Which take and eat do you want? The one that leads to salvation or the one that leads to continually trying to cover up for a nasty problem that you cannot fix? So which one is it going to be? The take and eat in the garden led to destruction. The take and eat in the upper room swallows up death in victory. Adam and Eve ate condemnation. We now eat of salvation by faith, nourished spiritually by Christ's body. And in that, we greatly rejoice. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you, Lord, for the nourishment you give us at the Lord's table. We thank you that you point out to us the bad news, but you give us hope through Jesus Christ. Lord, perhaps there is some here this morning that have never put their faith in you, Lord, that you would show them the despair of their life apart from Christ, the rebellion, and that they would see you, O Lord, as beautiful and sweet and would run to you, that they would throw their heavy burden at the cross, and Lord, that you would save them from their sins. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.